Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome to Naomi's Table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about when your spouse doesn't have that same kind of faith that you do. And it's interesting. It's sort of like being unequally yoked. Sometimes that other person maybe isn't as far along as you are. Other times it means that person isn't even saved, as the best you can tell. What do you do? How do you handle that? It's something that many of you deal with every day. And we're going to go to God's Word and find out what the Bible has to say about it.
And speaking of going to God's Word, we have two more lessons left in the book of Esther. Aw, so sorry about that. But we have our Bible study coming up in just a few minutes here after we're done with this first segment. And Teacher Beth Seifert is going to share that next to last lesson we have. And then Amy and I'll discuss it and see what we can learn from it.
Amen. And you know what? We're getting ready to do the book of Romans starting next week on Monday. So if you would like to, you can invite some of your friends to gather around the table and do that one with us. But if you're still into Esther and you want to catch up, you can do that from the very beginning. All of our Bible study segments are archived, so check them out, naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, this is an interesting topic. I know that you have been in this position where, you know, early on in your marriage, you were the first one to be saved, but it was a couple years before Mike also was saved.
That's right. So just sharing my story here, and I'm sorry if you've heard it before and I'm boring you, but actually I had been raised in a non-denominational Christian atmosphere, and my husband was raised Catholic. Neither one of us were practicing Christians or following God at the time. In fact, I would say I was for the most part a defiant atheist.
Yeah.
And by that, I would say I was looking God in the face and saying, I don't believe in you. Yes, I know that sounds insane, and it was. But what happened was, after a few years of our marriage, I started feeling that tug on my heart again. And I had gone forward, accepted an altar call, been baptized at age 10 or 11, and really was following him zealously for a while. But then we moved right away, and we were going to a Southern Baptist church. The Sunday school there was filled with these girls that had been together since birth, and they were quite the clique. And they made it clear to me I was not welcome. And finally, after a few years, they actually kicked me out of the group. There was only one high school in town. So, you know, it was a matter of, okay, well, if I'm separated from them there, why do I want to hang out with them on Sunday morning? So I stopped going to church. And that was in 10th grade. Oh. So I was ripe for the pickings when I went to college. I was a classical studies major. So you're involved heavily in ancient Greek and Roman mythology, Egyptology, art history, archaeology, all of these things that really led me away from God and to realize, oh, there's lots of gods in this world. And I was so indulging in the flesh, sex, drugs, rock and roll, everything. I was living so far apart from him and so much in my flesh until finally I had almost a complete breakdown because I was so empty inside that I just had to stop. I didn't turn back to him, but I still just kept on with that view of, well, God doesn't exist. It's just this world and that's it.
You stopped the behavior, but you didn't stop. You didn't seek God at that time.
No.
Okay.
But after a while, 10 years later into adulthood, and Mike and I had been married a couple of years, and I start feeling that tug of God on my heart, and I start actually reading my Bible, and I started reading in the book of Daniel, and somewhere along the line, I was getting the impression that this was real. And I remember sitting there one day and thinking, wow, I did everything I possibly could to mess up my life. How did I end up with such a wonderful life?
Yeah.
Wonderful husband. We loved each other dearly. Wonderful cats, house, job, stepkids, everything. And I could see how he had protected me through all of those years of my stupidity and how he had brought me to this point. Yeah. And I cried for 3 days when I realized he was real, the Bible was true, and how badly I had hurt him. And that was the greatest blessing he could have given me, was not a finger wagging in the face, not a incredible condemnation, but instead it was just that sense of how badly I had hurt him. And that's why I cried for 3 days. Yeah. Well, the Holy Spirit started changing me. And all of a sudden, the things I used to do without thinking about them, like fudging on the expense report or something like that, I couldn't do anymore. The TV shows I used to love to watch, they started sickening me. Yeah. So I was all of a sudden changing and reading my Bible like crazy. And I look at my husband and I realize, he doesn't get it.
Yeah.
He doesn't see the things that I'm seeing right now. He doesn't get it. And I would try to argue with him about morality, about the things that he wanted to teach his son who was living with us at the time and all of this. And I'm like, no, you can't teach him that. That's wrong. And I would try to tell him why it's wrong. And he's, you know, his response was, are you kidding? You were a card-carrying member of NOW. You were a supporter of Planned Parenthood. I've always been pro-life, and I'm a Catholic. So who are you to tell me what's in the Bible and what it says and all this? And I would notice little things like when I would read the Bible, he would read the Bible. Didn't understand what it said, but he would read the Bible. But yet he still didn't have that, I get it.
The saving faith.
The understanding. Yeah.
He was looking for the faith that even the demons have.
Yes.
You know, Jesus said even the demons know who he is, and they tremble, but they don't believe that the salvation isn't for them.
And probably the greatest miracle that's ever occurred in my life is the Holy Spirit guided me to shut up during that time. And that is a great miracle if you know me.
A lot of you are smiling right now, yes.
Mm-hmm. And what he guided me to do instead was to just pray for Mike and leave him into God's hands. So for two years, I continued reading my Bible. I'd watch TV pastors on Sunday when I could, if it wasn't interfering with Mike watching Meet the Press or something.
Or football.
Or football. And I would just keep praying, God, please open his eyes so he can see the way things really are instead of the way he thinks they are, because I was starting to realize the real world is the unseen. Yeah. And that spiritual life that we have waiting for us in heaven, and not what we see around us in the world. And if I look at, I didn't have any discipleship. I didn't have any guidance. I just had my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not recommending that as a path for anyone else. I'm just saying that's all I had.
Yeah.
But he was able to guide me and direct me. And I can look back now at 1 Peter 3 and see how it exactly says this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct.
You know, that is something that is so key. And so, ladies or gentlemen, if you're listening and you have a spouse who is unbelieving, in many ways, you need to treat him as just as he would if he were a believer. In other words, let's say you're a husband. We do have guys who sheepishly admit that they listen to us here. We're not teaching you. We're teaching our women here. But if you're the husband, you are to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, if you're the wife, you treat him with respect as the head of the household. In fact, it's precisely because your spouse is not a Christian that it's especially important to demonstrate daily what a Christian is, what a redeemed, saved believer is. Your purpose is to attract them to a relationship with the Lord. That maybe that's why God has you two together. You know, the Apostle Paul advises us that as the believer in the marriage, you're the one who needs to go the extra mile. Mm-hmm. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if women who has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, it says, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, start at about verse 12. You can see that there. A lot of advice. And so this was very common in the early church, Nancy, where somebody would be a believer first, that regenerated person. The Holy Spirit has changed them, has exchanged Christ's righteousness for our rags. And so there's always somebody who goes first. And what do you do when that person, that other person that you're married to, just doesn't want to have anything to do with it?
Yes. And we have to understand that we cannot make them believe.
No.
There is nothing we can say or do that is going to get them to the place where we are,
right,
where they all of a sudden have their spiritual eyes opened and they are able to see things the way they really are, which
exactly
is what I kept praying for Mike. We have to trust God. We have to trust God that he is going to do everything that he is able to do, and he's able to do a lot, to be able to break them, reach them, open their eyes. And with Mike, it was 2 years later, our twice a year trip to church on Easter Sunday, and God opened his eyes. Well, actually, he smucked him upside the head is what I like to say in my Ozarkian here. But he literally smucked him upside the head and gave him a message that he didn't understand, but I did. And that message was, you have to die.
Yeah.
And he was scared. He was shaking. He was crying. He thought he was going crazy. He's like, I keep hearing this message, you have to die. And what does that mean?
Yeah.
And all he knew was that everything that he had been doing and justifying over the years, all those sins, you know, well, I am justified in having an affair on my wife because both of us were married before we became Christians, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And I justify that because of the behavior of my wife, you know, because she has turned away from me. So all of those sins, he was justifying and saying, I'm perfectly, you know, in my rights to do these things. But God showed them what he sees when he looks at those sins.
Yeah.
God showed him how depraved, how filthy, how hateful, how hurtful, how awful all of those things are. And that, I think, is what scared him, is not being able to whitewash all of those things anymore,
yeah,
but all of a sudden being confronted.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, so many people love their sins so much, and we all do. When we are dead in our sins, we love it. We love the flesh. We love to be carnal. We love to think about me, me, me. I know I did. And there was no way that I could have, as a dead person, revived myself, but the Lord did. And that's something that he does. I always think about this, ladies, and if you have a husband who is not saved, he technically is dead in his sins. But God loved us even when we did reject him, even when we did hate him. The Bible says this, that he loved us anyway to send his son to die for our sins. And so when we look at our spouses, we need to look at them the way God sees them. And he sees them with love, but he also knows that they are spiritually dead. There's nothing that we can do. If you've ever had if you've ever seen somebody go through a heart attack, they can't put the paddles on their chest and revive themselves. God does that. And mm-hmm. we don't do that. He does that. And so I think, ladies, if you think that you can walk your husband through a sinner's prayer or something like that, and you can save him, Nancy, and I'm sure many times in your flesh you wanted to do just that. It's like, hocus pocus, you're saved, Mike. You can't do that. You only can be obedient to God, and the Holy Spirit will have his way, as he did with your husband all those, all that time ago.
You know, when I think about the role of a spouse in this situation, and I told you what the Holy Spirit had me doing was praying, and praying very specifically for God to open his eyes so he could see things the way they really are, not the way that he thought they were. So I think that when you look at what a spouse can do, I like looking at verse 14 of that section you read in 1 Corinthians 7, which is, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." Now, you look at that and you say, well, how could we do that?
Right.
Yeah, how do I do that? Do I declare him holy? Do I pray the sinner's prayer? No, you show him by example and you pray for him or her. If you're a man listening, you pray for them and you pray that God will open their eyes, and you show them by example, by loving them, by those verses that I read in 1 Peter 3, by your example, that you are bringing the holiness of God into your marriage through your example, through your actions, through the Holy Spirit in you. And the more someone is exposed to the Holy Spirit, the more likely it is that they are going to eventually break. And that breaking is very important. And that's why I think saying a sinner's prayer or leading someone in a sinner's prayer basically is worthless.
Yeah.
Because if you break because of your sins, nobody needs to lead you in a prayer.
Amen, Nancy. And I'll tell you what, it is not going to be easy by any stretch. And many of you going through that are probably nodding your head right now thinking, it's not easy at all doing this, because really, when you think about it, you're living in two very different worlds. Your spouse is living in one world. You're living in the world of the eternal kingdom. Very, very different. So, but their spiritual welfare needs to be your first priority. And so prayer, Nancy, like you said, we also need to remember, be patient. Remember, God loves your spouse, even though they don't know each other yet. Well, God knows him, but, you know, he may be taking your partner to a place of utter despair to break him. You don't know, but you will someday. What you need to do is just be, obedient. Don't stand in the way. Also, be authentic. Don't try to live a holier-than-thou life with your husband. That's the law. That's not the gospel. We need to remember it's the gospel that saves. It's because we can't keep the law. So if you're saying, well, I'm trying to be good, 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 or if your spouse accuses you of being holier-than-thou and then laughs or something when you mess up or sin, and you need to repent, there's your chance to show them you're right. I don't live a perfect life. I want to. The Holy Spirit's beginning to change me, but I need to repent right now. Thank you so much for showing me. And but that's kind of one example, because really living that good and perfect holy life, we can't do that without Jesus's righteousness at all.
No, we cannot. And if you have never experienced a transformation like what I described that I went through, then you need to consider, maybe I'm a false convert. Not always, but you definitely need to see some change, some transformation that has taken place in you, more than just, oh, well, I try real hard and I don't do what I used to do anymore. No, it's beyond. It's more of a, why did I ever do that? And you need to understand that until your spouse gets it, until they see, they're still going to think that the ways of the world are the right way to go. And you need to not be as maybe blatant in your face about why these things are wrong, but just, try to bring it up biblically, but not overtly, oh, here's what the Bible says here.
And if you can get your husband to go to church with you, some of you can. Some of you know that your husband sits right next to you and perhaps he's not saved. The wrong thing to do would be to give him the sharp elbow in the ribs and whisper to him, this is about you. Don't do that. That's horrible. No, we don't want to do that. But you can ask questions after the service. You can say, wow, that was really interesting what the pastor said about this verse here. What do you think that is? And start some conversations about that. Have those spiritual conversations. Now, if he won't have any of that, continue to pray for him. Continue to lead by example. And again, make sure that you're just loving him the best you can.
And you do it humbly, in submission, to God and submission to your husband. You need to understand that it's in God's hands. There's nothing really that you can do other than that. And if you trust God, and that's the thing, how often do we think it's up to us? I've got to make it happen.
Nope.
That didn't work that way. You have to trust God. When you're going through tough times in your marriage, and Mike and I, since we have both become Christians, we've gone through two terrible times in our marriage, but both times I trusted God.
Yeah.
Even when my husband was not, and I'm sure he's felt the same way about me, even when my husband was not acting godly or was not being very nice or what have you, I may not have trusted him, but I trusted God.
Yeah.
And I knew God had him in his hand. And it would only be a matter of time before God smacked him upside the head again and got through to him and brought him to understanding of what was going on. Because we do get wrapped up sometimes in the details of what's happening to the point that we stop looking at it spiritually.
Yeah.
We start looking at it emotionally and we stop looking at it spiritually. And as a result, we start acting the way the world acts instead of the way God wants us to act.
Amen, Nancy. That was very well said. And, you know, I think a lot of what's really challenging in marriages, and my husband and I go through this as well, I consider our marriage very strong and loving. And yet all marriages go through this thing where we aren't perfect and they know it because we know each other so well. We know what buttons to push. We know where our sinful default button is. We know all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so hard. You can never put on a false front for your spouse. You can't do it. You have to be authentic and real. Otherwise, they're going to see right through that. So don't pretend.
No, don't pretend. Don't badger. Don't nag. Don't do any of those things that I know you're tempted to do.
I've been tempted. I've done them.
Don't manipulate either, because manipulation is actually a form of witchcraft. If we have to manipulate, it's not going to be real.
Yeah.
So you have to understand, unless it is generated by the Holy Spirit and their brokenness, that I can't emphasize that enough. If you have not come to Christ in utter and complete brokenness and repentance, then you ain't there. And that is such a critical part that's so often left out in all these altar calls and all of these sinner's prayer. Okay, every head bowed, every eye closed.
Slip your
raise
hand
your
up.
Hand.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, let me tell you, if you are so afraid of saying you're a Christian in front of fellow believers that you have to do it in the dark with everyone's eyes closed, then how on earth are you going to be able to tell the world?
Yeah. I agree with that, Nancy. The old altar call, and actually that was invented about 115 years ago now, about the turn of the 20th century by a gentleman by the name of Charles Finney. And over the years, it's become kind of a, you know, that altar call where you close your eyes and everybody has to raise their hand. And if you, congratulations, you're in heaven now, or you're, you know, you're in the kingdom. That's actually not in the Bible anywhere, but it's such a huge part of modern contemporary services and outreaches. And I feel bad because, I've been a part of those as well. I understand. But really, that true repentance of our sin, that is seldom taught anymore in some of the more modern churches.
Yeah.
I love the church services where they do an altar call, but it's not like that.
Yeah.
It's just reminding us about what Scripture says about our sin, about who we are before a righteous and holy God, and how even if we've done everything we think is right, we don't even make that mark. We miss it by miles and miles and miles, and we couldn't possibly do that because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so we're born into sin. There's nothing that no way we can act righteous. But when we confess, when we repent, when we understand that faith that we have in Christ for what he did to cover that sin with his blood and give us that full pardon, that forgiveness, that is a beautiful thing. That's that moment where the Holy Spirit regenerates us and we become his child, as it says in the first chapter of John. That's childhood by adoption.
Mm-hmm.
And, so the Lord loves us all so much. Everyone in the world, Jesus died for. But however, it's the ones who trust on him to be our Savior. Those are the ones who are his children. And we have that grace. We're never to hold that so tightly that we don't give that away. We need to make sure that we share the hope we have in Christ with a world who doesn't know him.
You know, that is so true. And I want to go back to something earlier just to say that just because neither my husband or I came to Christ through an altar call or saying a sinner's prayer, that doesn't necessarily mean that that is not how others have come to Christ. I know people who in their living room watching a Billy Graham crusade, you know, where he says if you come in a car, they'll wait. If you come in a bus, they'll wait.
Yeah.
You know, just come on down and all this. And I know people who in their living rooms watching Billy Graham crusades have come to Christ, kneeling on the floor in front of the TV, answering that call and in brokenness and repentance, surrendering their life to God.
Yeah.
But second point, I also want to let you know if that's where your experience ended, then you're in trouble.
Let's revisit that, I think.
That should be the beginning of your journey. Maybe that is the moment of your justification, but there's also something called sanctification. We are to become holy, and that is a daily dying to self, taking up our cross and following him.
Well said, my sister. I want to give you a resource. If you suspect that you or your spouse might be a false convert, there is a wonderful ministry called Falsified Ministries. And we've had the wife of Vincent come on before, Lori Williams. Vince and Lori Williams were serving in a church for many, many years. They were leading, doing all sorts of things, realized they had never repented. They've never even heard the full gospel before. They were in one of those seeker multi-campus huge churches doing all this. Falsified.com is where you can go. Check out their website. We've got it linked up to naomistable.com, and you can find all sorts of resources to find out, you know, is my faith true? Am I truly saved? Great, great website. All right, we're going to leave it here for right now. We've got a Bible study to do, ladies, and that means we need to crack open our Bibles and head on over to the book of Esther. If you're riding around in your car or you're listening from work and you can't do that, listen along, because we're on the almost to the end of the book of Esther with our teacher, Beth Seifert. She's going to be here in just a moment with today's lesson. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to see what happens when that prescribed day for the destruction of the Jews actually comes about, and what actually ends up happening. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Esther chapter 9 today. We're going to read verses 1 through 19, but we're going to start by reading just verses 1 through 10. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and they also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. While the tables were turned on the enemies of the Jews, they had hoped to gain mastery over the Jews to subdue and annihilate them. But because of the edict that Mordecai enacted, the Jews were the ones who came out on top. The Jews gathered together their own little militias in all the provinces where the people sought to destroy them. As their enemies came upon them, they could not stand against the Jews, and all their enemies were afraid of the Jews. And they were afraid of Mordecai, because Mordecai, the Jew, was now a man of power within the king's house, and he was growing more and more powerful. The Jews defended themselves and killed all those who attacked them. In Susa itself, they killed 500 men, and they also killed the 10 sons of Haman. However, they didn't take any of the plunder from these people. Did you catch that? The Jews protected themselves, yes. They took care of the threat against them, yes. However, even though the edict decreed that they could plunder the belongings of their enemies after they had been destroyed, they didn't do it. Now we're going to continue in Esther, chapter 9, verses 11 through 19. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Well, the king speaks with Esther, and it's almost like he's a little shocked at how many people still went ahead and attacked the Jews. But he tells Esther, basically, "Well, you can see for yourself the results just here in Susa of your edict. Is there anything else that you require? There's a lot of people out there who want to kill you guys." Whatever else she asks for, she'll receive. And Esther, still humble, still demonstrating her submission to the king, asks for the king to extend this event, if you will, for one more day. Esther is concerned, most likely, that there are still enemies of the Jews who have gone and hidden that day, and they're just waiting until the next day when they will attack the Jews and when the Jews are no longer permitted to assemble to defend themselves. She also asks that Haman's sons be placed upon the gallows as an example, a reminder of what happened to Haman when he plotted against the Jews, and what has happened to Haman's family because of Haman's actions. Those sons of Haman were already dead. They had already been killed. This is placing their bodies kind of as an exhibition so that people will understand that these 10 were somewhat different from the rest of the enemies that were fighting against the Jews. When it's all said and done, over 75,000 men, enemies of the Jews, were killed. But none of the plunder was touched. Then, after the destruction of their enemies, the Jews rest and celebrate their rescue from the annihilation planned by Haman. There are times in the Bible when God commands his people to utterly annihilate their enemies, leaving absolutely no one alive. God commanded Saul to do just that with the Amalekites, and yet Saul disobeyed God. And here we see the consequence of his disobedience. Haman, the descendant of the Amalekites, created this plot to destroy the Jews once and for all, and instead the enemies of the Jews, including Haman the Amalekite and his family, are destroyed. So Saul should have destroyed all the Amalekites, but he didn't, and yet the Amalekites here are put down once again by Saul's line. Yet here, when the Jews had the legal standing to plunder their enemies, instead they showed mercy. They protect themselves, but they don't go out and hunt people down to kill. In Esther's story, we see God's redemptive work to save his people. We see the ways in which he has orchestrated events to place Esther as queen. Remember, Esther being queen is a direct result of David honoring his promise to Jonathan, caring for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son. And out of Mephibosheth's line comes Mordecai, who cares for Esther, his cousin, when she lost her parents and was an orphan. God has been lining things up for generations to bring Esther to the throne at this exact moment. In the midst of this redemptive plan, we see God's justice as God's enemies are destroyed as they try to destroy God's people. But we also see God's mercy on the enemies of the Jews as the Jews do not utterly annihilate those enemies, but simply defend themselves. Even though God is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in Esther, you can't help but see him. He is everywhere, protecting, providing, rescuing, exacting justice, and meeting out mercy. His people, too, know that God is in control, and they trust in him for their salvation. Think back on what Mordecai said as he came to Esther to ask her to help her people. He was completely assured that God would act to save his people, but he also saw how Esther was poised to act, to be the instrument of God to go save his people. Yet Mordecai never wavered in his assurance that God would work to rescue the Jews. Also, we see who is truly sovereign, and it isn't Satan or evil. God is sovereign. The gallows that were built to kill Mordecai, an innocent man, were used instead to kill Haman, an evil man bent on wickedness. What had been built for evil ended up being used to destroy a wicked man and end his plot. In much the same way, the cross that was intended by Satan to be the destruction of Jesus was used by Jesus to save us all. Today, no matter what situation you're facing, no matter how hard or how easy, take a moment and realize that God is in control of every moment of your life too. There is no point at which something happens in your life that God is surprised. Not one. He is in control. He is everywhere. Where you are today, you are because God has brought you there. It is by his design and for his purpose that you are where you are. God is faithful. He who brought you to this will bring you through this. You're not supposed to go through it alone. Whether a time of joy or a time of sorrow, he is there to be your strength when you are weak and to rejoice with you when you are joyful. In all things, give praise and honor and glory to him. Today, I'm going to ask that we all take a step outside of ourselves, no, not literally, and just consider who God truly is. Search your Bible for the characteristics of God. Who does he say he is? Know that he is faithful and you can trust him, no matter what you are facing today.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I will be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. So glad you're enjoying these the book of Esther, because a lot of you are writing in saying you're doing these lessons, and we're just so blessed to be able to hear that. This was lesson number 17, titled "The Tide Has Turned," and boy, it certainly has, hasn't it, Nancy?
Oh, it really has. And you think about everything that's happened through this book of Esther, and all of the machinations of Haman, and all of the God's answer to them, and all of that, and you look at how these Jews gathered themselves together, as Beth says, in their own little militias in each little town to face their enemies. But guess what? Not many came against them, did they? Even in the capital of Susa, there were only, 500?
No, I know it. And so we're getting all the numbers here, and we're seeing that, those edicts actually were very powerful. The communications that went out from edict number one to let's kill all the Jews on this day in all of these different cities to edict number two, which Esther and Mordecai were graciously able to write up saying, Jews, you are able to protect yourselves against enemies, any of them that come against you.
You know, I found it fascinating that she said the king even sounded a bit shocked that anyone would have gone ahead with the plan to attack the Jews after seeing, of course, Mordecai elevated to second in command in the entire kingdom and so honored and everything. And it said even that the public officials, they all supported the Jews.
Yeah.
They were, of course, in fear of Mordecai because he was now over them in power. So you look at this, and it is kind of hard to understand how anyone would have done this. They really had to hate those Jews, didn't they?
They did. But, you know, let's talk about that plunder that in the second edict, edict number two, they were within their rights, the Jewish people were, to take any plunder that they could get in these skirmishes.
Yeah. And yet, you know, by not taking any plunder, they're really proving that all they're interested in is defending themselves.
Yeah.
They're not interested in taking the goods of those enemies. And also, it kind of harkens back to the days when God would require an entire people or city to be wiped out, and he would often say, and don't take anything from there either.
Yeah.
Think of Jericho. Remember when they were obedient, and other than Rahab and her family, who actually had shown her fear of God and helped the Israelites to escape when the spies came into the city, other than her family, no one else survived Jericho, and they weren't to take a thing, not a thing. And yet there was that one fella that saw a robe that was so ornate, and it was probably a robe used in their pagan worship, that he took that. And because of that, God had the next group that went out to do battle of the Israelites completely massacred.
Yeah.
And Joshua, none of the people knew what was going on. And Joshua was seeking God, saying, what happened? And God had to tell him, someone sinned.
Yeah.
And they had to go through. But even the things that we think are innocent, the property that we think, you know, oh, well, that's just gold. Oh, well, that's just this. Well, no, these things were often used as part of pagan worship, and that's why God didn't want them to have anything to do with it.
No, his children are to be set apart, and that's why we are not to ever partake in the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And there's a reason for that, and that's because all of these little things can take our eyes off of him, and we're supposed to be focused on him so much that we would never think of incorporating worldly methods to bring before our Lord. And I think about this, Nancy, with Halloween coming up. I think about, you know, all the parents who are worried because their teenagers have been invited to a party, and maybe there's some school rules, some costumes that their children want to wear that are very dark. Halloween is a very dark time. It's originally meant to celebrate the dead. In fact, we've got two programs that we're going to have coming up in that week of Halloween. One's going to be on the Monday, the 27th, and the next one is going to be on actual Halloween Day, the 31st. Just think about this, because there have been researchers who know what they're talking about. They know that these are pagan things that aren't harmless at all. And so there's a reason why we don't want to be celebrating the demonic. And when you go into these stores, you know, I just went to, I'll just name it. I went into Home Depot the other day to get something for my husband. And there were these Halloween decorations where these full length statues of just demonic things with big teeth and red eyes. And I'm thinking, this is not the cute little pumpkins that, you know, you normally think of for Halloween. I think every year that goes by, it gets darker and darker.
It does. You know, I remember a long time ago reading articles from James Dobson about how he did Santa Claus with his kids, and he also took his kids out trick-or-treating for Halloween. But it has gotten much darker recently as the world is more and more having its say today and being really taking over these things that used to be these fun times for kids. And I understand the some of the roots are dark, but it also was All Saints Eve. It was the day before All Saints Day. And that's what it was originally. That's what Halloween means. So there's a hard, really, decision for parents to make of if you let your kids participate in it, making sure that they understand that all of these things of death, all of these things of darkness are not of God.
No.
If you want to let your kid, we have a family in town that has their kids dressing up as a crusader and an angel or something and coming by and trick-or-treating. And I don't mind at all giving them candy. I love that. If you give out tracts with the candy, I think that's a very positive thing to do.
If you have a pencil, gospeltractplanet.com. I get the Halloween ones. They've got cute little goblins on the front that are actually kind of cartoony and cute until you read about them on the back. And it's very thought-provoking. They make them even more for younger kids, too, if you want. But I always pass those out there. They're very sweet. And by the way, they give the gospel. So very nice invitation to get to know who Jesus is.
You know, just one last thing on the Bible lesson today. I find it unusual that they would go ahead and hang Haman's sons on the gallows. They were already dead. They'd already been killed, but yet they're still hanging them on gallows. Why? Deterrent to anyone else still wanting to attack the Jews. And yet, Esther had to ask the king for another day for the Jews to be able to defend themselves in the capital of Susa, because she knew there were still enemies out there that wanted to kill them.
Yeah.
And you look at that whole thing that's happening there, and it's being repeated all over again. I know we talked about this, I think it was yesterday, that the Jews are just wanting to defend themselves against the missiles being fired at them from Gaza. And yet they are made to be the bad guys.
Sure.
They are the ones that are painted as being the aggressors. And yet you look, all the Jews are doing here in this lesson, all the Jews are doing now still is just wanting to defend themselves so they can live in peace.
Good point, Nancy. And we're going to see this hatred continue, I think, until the Lord comes back. Well, ladies, that's it for our Bible study, the kind of the breakdown of it. You know what? We've got one more of these. Our final Bible study in the book of Esther is tomorrow.
Aww.
And I know. I loved this. And Beth did such a good job. Good news. She is back with the book of Romans, and you're really, really going to get some meat. You're going to really understand why we do what we do as Christians, how we are to look at mankind versus who God is. It's an incredible lesson, and we're going to start that one up next Monday. So invite your friends around the table, and we can look at that together. It'll bless everybody who does it. All right, we're going to stop here. When we come back, some final scripture verses for your day. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We're going to wrap up this program, as we always do, with scripture. We'd like to take our time and read a little bit more of it than just a verse or two. And Nancy, you pick these out every day. And now I see that you're in the Old Testament. Where are we today?
Well, we're going to go back and read that account in Joshua. And you have to understand, God had told them to utterly destroy the city with fire, everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron were to be put in the treasury of the house of the Lord to be devoted to him.
All right.
And all the people killed except, as I mentioned, Rahab and her family. Well, then they go out to battle the next day, and 3,000 of them are killed. And it's just devastation. They couldn't understand what was going on. Joshua tore his cloak, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. And he's seeking God. You know, what's happened? Why have you done this? And starting in Joshua 7, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor.
You know, ladies, sin is so important. It's so devastating, sin of any kind. And we noticed with Achan that his sin started in his heart when he coveted, and that's where it begins, is in our hearts. Ladies, we need to make sure that we know that our hearts are not our own anymore. They are the Lord's, and so we need to consecrate ourselves to him. And when we sin, when we think those thoughts and covet, we can repent. Glory to God, we can do that, and he forgives us. His anger does not burn. He gives us that full grace, that full pardon of our sins. Well, that's the good news, and we just hope that this has blessed you today. We're going to leave it here for right now, but do join us tomorrow. We will wrap up the book of Esther in tomorrow's session. Hope you can join us then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.